Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, if you could turn with me to the book of Hebrews, where we'll be continuing from where we were last week in chapter 1. Before I read, let us pray. Let us ask God's blessing on the reading of His Word. Let's pray, church. Heavenly Father, this is your word. These words you spoke to your son. We are privileged to hear them, to hear you speak to your son on our behalf. Father, we ask by the power of the Holy Spirit that our hearts would not remain dull, that our ears heavy or our eyes blind. Father, we ask that you would awaken us now, that you would revive us by faith to receive your word. Father, we pray that you would take away any distraction now, anything that would keep us from hearing your word rightly. Father, we pray that you would drive these words down into our bones, that we could live them in a manner worthy of the calling in which we have received. Father, we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, for your glory and our good. And amen. Amen. So as we now read, please, I ask that you stand and hear God's word. Today I will be preaching from verses 4 through 14, but I will, for context, I'm going to read the entire chapter. So I will start at verse 1. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you," or again, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. As we saw last time together, the book of Hebrews is written in a time of crisis to a people who were being persecuted for their faith of following Jesus Christ. We saw this is a sermon or a series of sermons written by a pastor to provide comfort. This is written to a Jewish audience struggling, coming to their faith in Christ, following him, and then we don't know exactly what it was, but it is some sort of persecution, some sort of crisis. And they thought, well, maybe it would have been better to go back to where we were, to all of the ways in which we followed our faith before. So last week together we had these seven crescendos of descriptions of why Jesus is better. Over and over again, we learned in this comparison between those prophets, what they said in the past, and these last days, that Christ is the full, final, and complete revelation of God. So in that comparison, they pointed to Christ by looking to what the prophets of old said. Today, we're going to look to what the prophets said. For what the author is going to do is going to explain to us how the Old Testament isn't something for them and the New Testament for us. It isn't for those people and now for us. But in many ways and at many times, the Old Testament all pointed to the reality of what was coming in Christ. So that Jesus Christ is better and he is our only comfort. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to see from verses 4 through 14. A series of seven Old Testament quotes. Verses 4 and 5, we're going to see that Jesus is better because of the name that he inherits. And so the quote that we're going to see is Psalm 2. Verses 6 and 7, Jesus is better because the angels worship him. And this is Psalm 104, Psalm 89, and Deuteronomy 32. Third, we're going to see that Jesus is better because he is the ruler of God's kingdom in Psalm 45. Fourth, we're going to see that Jesus is better because he's the creator God in Psalm 102. And finally, and really what is the crescendo of all of this, what is the point of much of the letter, which the author will say take 8 chapters to explain, is that Jesus is better because he's the great high priest out of Psalm 110. So we're going to look at that. All of these today. That's right. And it won't take an hour and a half, I promise. Well, if it does, it will not. It will not take that long. But as we begin, we have to start by seeing that these Old Testament texts, we have to understand that they are for us. Andy and Jim, when they led us in worship today, they said that we're a family of God. This is our family. And the Old Testament is the family story. It is the family tree. It is the family direction of all of the promises to a family from Abraham onward. All of the promises are to us because we're in the family of God by faith. And so we're going to see here first and foremost that as we look to our Old Testament and all of this, it teaches us something about how to read our Bibles. The Old Testament is for us. One of my seminary professors would ask this question. If a neighbor were to come up to you and ask, okay, I know you're a Christian, and I know you hold to this Bible. Tell me, where in the Bible can you really explain who this Jesus is? Where would you go? Where would we go? We would run to the Gospels. Good place to run. Give them the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Mark. But I tell you, the Psalms are a place more often than not could truly explain who God is. But do we run to the Psalms to say, look at what Psalm 2 says. See that? Look at Psalm 8. Look at Psalm 110. So this is a challenge. So why is it, though, that this is hard? Because we see the whole of the Old Testament is for Jesus Christ. Jesus himself gives us this hermeneutic. That is the way of understanding and interpreting the Old Testament. At the end, after his resurrection in Luke 24, he says this, as he's walking on the road to Emmaus, and he comes across two people who are struggling to see that their Messiah had been crucified on a cross. And so Jesus appears to them, and they don't recognize him at first, but he comes and he's talking to them, and they see, and he opens up all of the Old Testament, and this is what he says. That everything written about me, that's Jesus, in the law of Moses, that's the Pentateuch, and the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. This is what the author is doing. He's showing that the Old Testament is in fact showing to all of the promises, all the realities of why Jesus is better. And so we are going to go into those as well. A second bit, A second element to understand in this is that these texts are not random. These weren't just, I'm going to pick serious, some proof texts of the Old Testament and cram them together and show you. No, these are all, they flow naturally. But we don't see that. You know why we don't see that? We don't sing these songs like they did. You see, this, all of the songs that we, all of these texts today would have been ingrained into this people because week in, week out, they sang them. Even Deuteronomy 32 was part of their liturgy. That's the song of Moses. So week in, week out, their children would know this better than us because they sang them. And so the context of the texts that we have here are harder for us because we don't sing them all. So, although, but praise be to God in what we do sing. But may it be convicting to even me that we sing, that we meditate, that we understand more of the Psalms and see really how they show us Christ, because this is what our author here does. So what I'm going to do here today then is to look at some of these Psalms, look at their context, and see why is Jesus better. And so let's begin then in verse 4 and 5 by reading them. And I say this. It's a little wonky. It starts right in the middle of the sentence, so that's why I read the whole thing. So let me start, though. It says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So our first section here is Psalm 2. The first reason that Jesus is better is this, because of the name that he's been given. The name, more clearly, more specifically, being called my son. You see that here? It says, my son. But even before we jump into this, you might be asking yourself this. Why angels? Right. This is so. Realize what's going on here right now is that the author is correcting them, saying, "Like, I know you're having a hard time. I know you're being persecuted. Instead of following Jesus, you're running to angels to find your support." Now, to us, does that make any sense? We're going to go to those little fat babies in the clouds that are strumming their harps, or touched by an angel? That real nice, you know. That, you know, I know that's now I'm dating myself, but. We have these pictures of angels, and so what in the world? Why would we ever think that angels are better than Jesus? Well, we have to understand from the perspective of our Old Testaments what an angel was. You see, to the Jewish person, an angel is not a fat little baby. It's a mighty warrior who led nations, Daniel said, led whole cities. But more than that, the angel to them was the communicator, the messenger of God's law, right? It's the angel was one who brings, who heralds the message of the law. And so what they're doing is they're wanting to go back to the messenger instead of the message. They're stripping what they saw, which was what was causing them strife and their persecution, which was the message, and wanting to go back to what the messengers were providing them, the ceremonies, the structure, what I can do to earn favor with God. But what it's saying here is, no, angels are definitely not better than the Son. And the first reason is no angel was ever called this, my son. Nowhere. And now they're called sons of God in various places, but never this relationship of showing my son. All right, another hard part of this text is look what it says, the first word of verse 4, or the first few words, excuse me. Having become. Now, we heard in our Westminster Confession today in chapter 8, the eternality of the Son. There's the Son always has been, the Son always will be. So what is this? Does this mean that there was a time when the Son wasn't, and now the time when now the Son is? Having become much superior to the angels. What's going on here? Well, is it because my son became my son at the incarnation? Where the angels declare this is the Son of God? Did this Jesus become the Son at his baptism? I mean, what happens at baptism? The heavens open up, a dove descends, and what? A voice of God says what? This is my son. So some would say, okay, well, there, here it is. This is where he becomes my son at the incarnation. Another time where Peter is up on this mountain with his Lord, and God, for a second, just takes back the veil and shows Jesus in his splendor. He's transfigured in all his glory. And what happens on the mountain? This is my son. Again, quoting this, but that this is not what's the place here of where having become. We can find in Scripture. Scripture tells us exactly what happens here and when it is in Acts 13, verses 33 or 32 and 33. Luke tells us this. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Also, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So you see, it's the resurrection where truly Christ becomes my son. So it's more than just he's being born. It's more than he's just being ordained or that he is being revealed. It's in the vindication, it's in the resurrection that he here becomes my son, fully understanding that he always was his son, always will be. So how do we take this then? Well, a key to understanding this is looking at how verses 2 of this chapter really deals with this. It says verse 1, chapter 1, verse 2, whom he appointed the heir of all things, the son whom he appointed heir. So it's an inheritance. Inheritance is how we understand this. Again, this is hard for us. In the 21st century, what's inheritance? It's a person who didn't do anything, was born into the right family, who waits for maybe their progeny, their father or the mother to pass on, and then they inherit things that they didn't work for, and then they get to live a life that they didn't earn the rest of their days in peace, prosperity, and ease. That's not this. In the Roman times, in the ancient Near East, inheritance was definitely different. It was when a son comes of age in a Roman system, he would be declared the son. He would inherit the name. Now, the son of a Roman person of authority would certainly always have been the son. It's not that they weren't the son and now they are. But what the point is of inheritance is you're inheriting the position of the name based on a point when the father says, yes, you have done enough that you earn it, that now we'll have this big ceremony and we will declare you my son. Today you are my son. That is what happened then, and this is what is happening now, that the father crowns his son at the resurrection, saying that he has done all that he has been called to do. What has he been called to do? What is it that at the resurrection God declares? Remember last week where the beginning of the promise of the covenant of grace was, that God promised. What did he do? Genesis chapter 3. Immediately after the fall of man, he curses a snake. He curses the serpent. He curses the dragon. And he says, and I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between her seed and your seed. You will bruise his head. He will bruise your heel. So all of the promises of all the Old Testament are really telling that story of this battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so at this point, at the resurrection, is the fulfillment of what took place, of the bruising of the heel and the bruising of the head. Bruising of the heel is for a time the son dies. But I like how the NIV puts it, crushing the head. He crushes the head. And so these last days are the beginnings of the crushing of the head, where all enemies are put under his feet. Today, you are my son. Today, the fulfillment of the promise of all that came. We have to move on. That's only the first Psalm, so we have to get going. But if you look here also in the also to this, besides the Psalm, he also quotes here 2 Samuel 7, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. to an Israelite, that would have rained of promise, because this is the point where God promises David an eternal dynasty, where there will always be a king on the throne. David wanted to build a house. He wanted to build the temple. And so God says, no, you're not going to build a temple for me. I'm going to build a house for you, a dynasty that will reign forever, and there will become one. My son will come, and he will occupy that. So when it says, today you are my son, and I'm your father, it's the Davidic covenant, the promise, 1,000 years before Christ, where there would be one that would rule forever and ever. Jesus is better than these angels. Second, Jesus is better because the angels worship him. Look what it says in verse 6 and 7. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Remember, these Jewish Christians were putting angels on equity. They're putting them equal with God. But here in our text, it says the firstborn comes. The firstborn is not the first to be born. In the law, the firstborn is that who received the double portion of inheritance. It is that who was most important, most highly favored, if you will. So firstborn is to receive inheritance. So the angels are not the firstborn. It is the God who comes. If an angel were to appear right now, right here, what do you think you all would do? What are the two things in the Old Testament that always happened when an angel appeared? You would freak out, right? You'd be afraid. Let's say the fear not. They always say, fear not, because you always are afraid. And what's the second thing that you would do? Boom, you'd fall on your face and you'd worship. You go, that is worthy of worship. And every time, what does the angel say? No, 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 no. Get up. Get up. I'm a creature like you. I mean, listen to this. John the Apostle tried this when he received the letters from, or the communication from an angel for Revelation. He says this in chapter 22. I, John, am one who heard all these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that, emphatically. Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, like us. Worship God. That's what Revelation 22 said. That's what John said. That's what he was quoting. And that's what it is. You see the irony here? That those that they wanted to worship, they say, no, worship God. Worship the firstborn. Are you tempted to fall down? Probably not, but you would if you saw one. Do you know how impressed the angels are with Jesus Christ? You have any idea how impressed they are? They are absolutely undone. We saw this last week in the throne room of God, described Isaiah chapter 6. You have angels surrounding the throne, worshiping the Son. And what are they doing? They're singing. They're singing and declaring, holy, holy, holy. They're flying. They're covering their feet because it's holy ground. And what else are they doing? They're covering their faces because they cannot see the radiance. They can't take Christ's radiance. Oh, if we could just worship like this. But they can't see his glory. And these are not sinful creatures. They're just created. But they can't take it. There will be a day, brothers and sisters, when we face to face will be able to see the radiance. Not even the angels can do it. But right now, we can't do that. And certainly right now, these created beings cannot take it. They cannot see it. Now, if you're thinking, well, that's God the Father on the throne. That's not the Son. That's not what John the Apostle says in John chapter 12. He quotes this. He says, Isaiah, quoting on chapter 6, out of the whole book, actually, but Isaiah said these things because he saw his, that's Christ's, the Son's, glory and spoke of him, the Son. So the apostle says, Isaiah talked about the throne room and talked about who was on the seat, and that's Jesus Christ. He is so much better than the angels. The angels worship him. So why would you do it? They are winds of fire. They are called ministers of flame of fire here. That's Psalm 104, and that's just talking about the role of the angels. We see it in this throne room. They're ministers. They're priests. They attend. They are servants. They are not the objects of worship. So he is so much superior. If we had time, we could read also Psalm 89. I would say read Psalm 89 when you get home tonight, because this really shows all that is going on here that they would have sung. But, all right, just for a second. I won't read the whole thing. It's like 40 verses. But it gets right to the point here. Psalm 89 points us to, it's just really the pattern of all that's going here and why the angels are not to be worshipped and what they are here, especially of the firstborn. It says this in the first verse. Man, here we go. Anticipation. 89 verse 1 says, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. My mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. The Psalms all sang of a steadfast love. What is steadfast love? It's a covenant promise that God said, you can believe me. When I promise you, it will come about. My love is that I follow my promises. What is his promise? Genesis chapter 3. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. I promise. And that steadfast love is this. This is what Psalm 89 sings of. And it says down in verse 27, the real reason I wanted you to see this is, it says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever. My covenant will stand firm for him. The angels are not to be the firstborn. This is my son. So a third reason then, why Jesus is better is the next few verses here in 8 and 9. It says this. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Remember, this is the Father saying this to the Son. This is the Father saying this about the Son. This is quoting Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is marriage psalm. It's so beautiful. If any of you are getting married anytime soon, sing Psalm 45. Because it's this perfect picture of what goes on in a marriage, in the pattern of what we're seeing. It actually ends here with the coming of the bride and all her beauty. In verses 13 and 14, it says, all glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold, in many colored robes, she is led to the king. So you see this princess in this beautiful dress coming to her king. And it starts in the first bit of this psalm. It says that she sees her handsome prince. I know this is getting a little cheesy, but this is what the psalm says. So it's this princess, she's garbed in beauty. She sees whom she is going to marry, and she is overwhelmed. She sees how handsome he is, the Son of Man, the splendor and majesty of who he is. And then in the middle here, verse 6, is what we see in our text. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is how we read our Old Testament. This is not just about Solomon. It could be about Solomon. Solomon got married a whole bunch. So this could have been one of his weddings. It could have been about David, who sang of this. It's possible. But there's no way that any human being could fulfill what is being said here. You see, how we read our Old Testament, we don't stop at the humanness of it. Now, Christ was human, but he's so much more. He's the only one who could be this, who could be, oh God, your throne is forever and ever. He's the only one who could hold the scepter of uprightness. He's the only one who loved righteousness and hated wickedness. This is the Son.
This is how we read Psalm 45. This is when, why then is he the Son? Why is this talking about him here? Because he's the ruler. Angels are many things, and they're glorious in their splendor, but they're not rulers. They're not ruling over. They're ministers. They're serving. And I want you to catch this also. It says here that he's the anointed one. He's anointed. You know what that word means that we say all the time? The anointed one? That's the Messiah. You're Messiah'd. The one who's coming will be Messiah'd, will be anointed with gladness. This is why Jesus is better. He's the ruler, and he alone can do it. We keep going in verse 10. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like a garment, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. This is the longest quote of any of the Psalms. This is Psalm 102. It's a lament. We sang a lament today. It is a structured psalm that lifts up woe, that lifts up cries to God in the affliction of a circumstance. How long, O Lord, will you allow me to suffer? How long, O Lord, will you let my enemies surround me? How long? It's a lament. It actually starts at Psalm 102, the subscription, that is the title. It says this, a prayer of one afflicted when he faints and pours out his complaint before the Lord. You see, they would have known this because they would have sang the whole thing. They would have seen both elements of Psalm 102. The first element talks about an afflicted one who is surrounded in suffering, much like the people that we are seeing here today. It says this in verse 3, for your days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. Verse 8, all the days of my enemies taunt me, those who deride me, my name for a curse. Verse 10 explains why. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. Because the sin of this person, he has been put by God into affliction. And here comes our text. And then he says he's afflicted, he's burdened, he's surrounded, and he lifts up his eyes to God. In verse 12, it's the hinge that shows he declares this. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. Verse 15, the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the nations of the earth will fear your name in glory. Verse 19 and 20, you look down from your holy height from the heaven, and Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those doomed to die. They will declare to Zion the name of the Lord when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. This is the context of Psalm 102. He's saying, put your eyes to the Lord who is God. Do you see what's going on here? What the Father is saying about the Son? It says, you, Lord, Son. You, Yahweh. That's that word. You see how it's a you, God, my Son, are the foundation of the earth. You are the creator. You were there at creation. You are not just becoming my Son. You always have been my Son. This is what it means when John 1, and it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As God was there, there was not anything made that did not make. God is creator. The reason that the angels are not better is because they're not the creators. They're the creatures. We come now to the last, to the most important, to the pinnacle of all of the quotes that come in showing why Jesus is better. Verses 13 and 14. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? They are not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation. Here we now come to the most quoted Old Testament passage in all of the New Testament, Psalm 110. This is where it says, and this is why, that Jesus alone is better than the angels. It's not just that he's creator, it's not just that he's king, but he's a king who could also be the priest. This is what Psalm 110 says. Remember in verse 3, it says, after making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So we see this priestly sacrifice that comes. Well, the only one that can do it here is the king. So our text here quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. And it says further on in the psalm that the Lord has sworn he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That will be built upon in chapter 5 of this book. But for now, let us just say that the main reason that he's better here is that he's a king who can also be priest. Kings could not be priests in the Old Testament. King Uzziah tried. You know what happened to King Uzziah? He became a leper for the rest of his life. Saul tried. He was waiting and waiting for the prophet to come, but he didn't. So on his own, he took on the priestly role. And you know what happened to Saul? He was dethroned there, and David would be coming to be enthroned. Kings of the Old Testament could not be priests. You could not go into the place where the priest was. You couldn't do it. But here, Jesus, the only one who could, in the line of Melchizedek, could make an offering for your sins. This is now where it becomes, where we really need to understand the differences here. It's not just that this Messiah, this king, is coming to rule us, but he does something that can take away your sins. And that he can do this so that you would have ultimately no more crying, no more tears. The whole point of this is to see the glory of this, that Jesus himself offers himself as a sacrifice. No angel has ever been humiliated for you. No angel ever went on a cross for you. No angel ever emptied himself of his glory for you. He didn't take on an inheritance from the Father for you. But the Son of God did this, who is much superior to the angels, who's master over them, who is worshipped by them, who they can't even take the radiance of the glory by him. The Son of God did this for you by taking on your sin, by dying on a cross. And so this is what the Father says. See my boy? See my son? He's done this for you. You see why it's so foolish to go to angels? Because my son has redeemed you. He has fulfilled all the promises. He is the great king. He's the great prophet. And here, he's the great priest. He has inherited all things. And if you would just believe Jesus and follow him, you too would have this inheritance. No angel ever did this. So this last quote of the Old Testament is fitting. It culminates the supremacy and deity of Christ. And it concludes this section by showing where Jesus is right now. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And what is he doing? All of his enemies are being put as footstool under his feet. Who are his enemies? Well, we'd say the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? That's what we would say. Yes, that is true. But the curse of the law, sin, Satan, worldly powers, death, the grave, all these are Christ's enemies. And you know what he did? He came and he walked amongst the enemy. He came, he advanced in the enemy as he was living. He cast out demons, he healed the sick, he called out false teachers, and he died so that we could be his. We who follow him and repent of our sin could be his. What a glory this is. So in conclusion here, what I want us to do right now is to see the so what of this text, of what the Old Testament shows us, by asking you a question. All these texts, what do they mean for me? I can see that Jesus is better. I got it. He's better than angels. But so what? Why do I need to care? What does it matter for me? Now, depending on how you answer this question, will help you to understand why maybe you are having a difficulty in the struggle of whatever you're facing, whatever crisis you are. that why it is that maybe you're not living to the capacity or to the level or to in a way that God would have you to live. So let's see how you answer this question. What is the question? Who's sitting on the throne? Now you're thinking, okay, this is a Sunday school question. It's Jesus, right? It's Jesus. So yes, everybody gets gold star. That's good. Jesus is the right answer, but that's not enough. It's not just Jesus. There's more to it here. There's more to it than the Sunday school answer. And so let me ask you, do you believe this? Let's just flesh this out a bit. Is this Jesus, the exalted one, the ruler, the Lion of Judah, who sits on his throne, who has defeated his enemies and is just waiting for all his enemies to come? Is that who you think is on the throne? Now, if you think that way, well, our texts help us to see. Yes, this is the Lion of Judah. Another way of saying this is this Jesus the Lord of your life? Is this the Lord? He is the creator. He did lay the foundation. All is being sustained by the word of his power. So yes. Okay. Well, what about this? Is Jesus a humble, suffering servant who offered himself as a lamb for you, for those whose sacrifice, his sacrifice is final, is complete, that he sits down having to do nothing else for your salvation? Is he your savior? Is he the one who died in your place by taking on your sin on the cross and imputing, fancy way of putting on to what wasn't there, his righteousness on you by faith? Is he the sacrifice for you? Okay, so you notice in this passage, the way in which you answer this question can't be only one of those ways. And much of what we do is that we focus only on half. And that's our problem. And that's what we can't do. We need to have a balanced understanding of both lion and lamb if we are going to see and to react in a way that God has for us. It doesn't mean we lose our salvation. We just, the way in which we face this world will be much more difficult for you if you only answer in one of these ways. If you answer him as lion and lion only, you see him as this mighty warrior who goes, and I'm going to follow him, and I'm going to go to battle. I'm going to pick a fight with everyone. I'm going to go take the hill, and I'm going to storm this world. And the world around me is falling, so I need strength. Yes. But if that's your primary and only focus, you got to realize you're still a sinner, right? And this king, he hates sin. So where does that leave you? Where's your assurance? If I have the king alone who is ruling for me and I sin, I go, yes, he's able to save people. He's the creator. But is he willing to save me? And you question yourself and you have no hope and you suffer and you just do your best to then earn a place at the king's table by what you do. And that is utter foolishness. There's nothing you can do because he's done it all. Now, if I only have lamb, then I have one who has fully satisfied the penalty of my sin, who has justified me, who has paid the debt for me, who I am now saved. Now what? What does he do with the sin today? What is he doing now? He saved me, and I wait for him, or he waits for me. But really, this life of struggle, the lamb, really, if I only have the lamb, I don't know what to do. You have both, and you need both. You need an obedient lamb. You need a lamb that you would, and you need a king. You need the humiliated and exalted one. We cannot just say that Jesus is my lamb and not have king. And I can't do either or in the same. Paul really points us to this. He shows us this. He explains us exactly what is going on here, in that we cannot only have half of a Jesus. We can't have either or. In Philippians chapter 2, he says this. He describes what God does. He says, he, that is Christ, didn't count equality a thing to be grasped, that is, for his advantage. But he emptied himself. He became humiliated like a lamb. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him Do you see this? That God emptied himself of his glory, and he comes and he's humiliated, and because of that, he's now exalted again. You don't get humiliation without exaltation with Christ. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Maybe you don't see this, and you only pick one, either king or lamb, but you don't get to choose. In conclusion, for real, this is the real conclusion. I end with the words that Paul heard, that John heard from the angel in the book of Revelation, in seeing this throne room. And you hear these words and you see what Christ has done. These words are a description of what took place after the resurrection. After what Christ has done, he says, it is finished on the cross. He descended into hell. On the third day, he was raised from the dead. And now we will see what takes place. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it was slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him and was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 angels fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you are slain, and by your blood you ransomed the people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. They shall reign on the earth. And I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voices of the angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands, saying in a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Jesus is better. Do not go back. Worship the Lamb and the Lion. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that we can see and hear the words that you have for your Son. Father, we're so very humbled to understand that while we hated you and while we broke your promise, your covenants, that Lord, that you spoke and you spoke promise, that you remained faithful to that promise by sending your Son. Father, help us this week to not just see you in a half-hearted way, not to forget, not to look to anything else. Father, you alone are worthy of all worship, and you alone can help us and guide us. Father, we're very thankful and humbled for what you have done for us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name, and amen.